Dear Lord, we thank you for that truth, for that message. Lord, as we look to celebrate your coming to us, we remember the purpose of your coming to us. Lord, it wasn't just to have an amazing birth. It wasn't just to be born of a virgin. And yet we knew from that moment there was something special about you, that there was something that you and you alone inhabited in this world. And you lived among us, and you showed us a perfect life, a life that we ourselves and our fallen nature could not attain. But that was your purpose, was to come and give your life in our place. For those who know you and believe you and have submit to that truth, the trust and surrender in that truth, that we will have life now and for eternity through your great gift. Lord, we remember your birth this season, and we remember the cross. And we remember that you are returning again. We thank you for this, Lord, and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, everyone, have a seat. I wonder if any of you, just a little mind exercise that I play sometimes, I wonder if any of you ever looked back over periods of your life and thought that maybe 5 or 10 or 20 years ago, I thought, I could never have imagined the situation we're in today. I mean, I finished high school in 1985, and, 39 years ago, I could never have imagined where I would be today or what I would be doing. The idea that I would be living in England, this is a kid from a tiny farming community in a very rural part of the middle of the United States, who had ever, at that point, had only left the state of Iowa 2 times, and once was literally like 2 miles across the border and back. Be living in England, after having lived in Germany and Korea and Iraq, but living in England and serving as a church pastor, you told me that 39 years ago, I would have told you were absolutely delusional. And this is particularly true when you consider the life that I was living and leading and would lead for many more years. Those years of an early adulthood, long before I came to know the Lord, before I really ever even gave him a second thought. If you would have seen me then, you would be hard-pressed to think that this is where I would be today. Looking back, of course, I can see that the Lord was always using every bit of it, every second of it, every mistake, every misstep, every bit of selfishness to bring me to this point, using the many years of sin and selfishness to steer me down a long and often difficult path. Now, this is not some celebration of how great a person I am, far from it, but how great Christ is, despite how great I ain't. But there was a long period of my life where whatever good there is now was simply even inconceivable. And that makes me wonder sometimes. Looking back makes me look forward sometimes. What will the next 5 or 10 or 20 years hold for me or my family? What will it hold for Stanley Park? What will it hold for the world around us? We've noted many times that we live in a world that is falling apart at every turn. That world that gets worse every day, that even seems desirous of the destruction and the suffering that it brings upon itself. Recent decisions in Parliament just a couple of days ago seem to confirm our worst fears here. And we don't know how much worse it will get. And at the same time, we don't know how the Lord is using the events of today, although we know that he is, we don't know how he's using the events to shape the next 5 or 10, 20, even 100 years. No, it doesn't look good right now. But at the same time, the Lord is still in control of all things. So the question before us is, how can the Lord use what we find today for his plan and his purpose? We know the answer. We know he can. We know he will. And the lives that we live for him demonstrate our level of faith in that answer. And we know the answer because we have seen Jesus use humanity's failing for his good time and time and time again. Each of us has seen that in our own lives. And we've seen it many times in the biblical record. We will continue to see a bit of that today. We'll start a longer story. Today we're looking at Genesis 29. Look at the first 30 verses of Genesis 29. Won't quite make it through the chapter today. And as we look at this first part of Genesis 29, we will see a man who is used by the Lord many years before the goodness of his plan comes to pass, at least as far as we can see it. In fact, any goodness will not come to pass in the account we read today. It's a bit of a longer story. But we will note how mere awareness of the Lord does not mean faith in the Lord and the difference that makes in our lives. And we will begin a long examination of the futility of human plans and schemes that are opposed to the Lord, or at the very least, indifferent. If you will, join me, Genesis 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." Lord, we ask that you help us to see your truth. We help us to see your presence. We help us to see you working through every second of every decision, of every action, of every man, woman, and child, and using that all for your glory and your good, using it all for your plan and your purpose, Lord, even when it seems impossible for us to see. Lord, we thank you for this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you may remember last time we found Jacob. He was on his way from Isaac, his father's house, down to Paddan Aram, or Haran, goes by their name. He was making his way, and he stopped in Bethel, which he later named Bethel, where he saw a staircase or a ladder. Again, Hebrew is a little wonky there, with angels ascending and descending upon this staircase. And this was where the Lord told Jacob that he would bless Jacob. He'd give him the land through which he was traveling and bring him home again. And that through it all, the Lord promised that he would be with Jacob and that he would never leave him. This is also where Jacob, not content with that, decides to bargain with the Lord for safety and food and clothing, in exchange, of course, for Jacob's valuable faith. Or so he saw it. Here we find Jacob continuing his journey towards Paddan Aram, or Haran. Again, Moses uses these names interchangeably. And he also notes that Jacob came to the people of the east. Now, he actually traveled more north than east, but he did go northeast. But to say the people of the east was a way of saying that these were people who did not know the Lord generally. And as he arrives, he notices a well. Now, this is a similar scenario. We've sort of heard this story before. Much as Abraham's servant went to this part of the world and he encountered a well as he arrived. Now, this does not appear to be the same well, but it is also near Laban's home. And around this well, we find three flocks of sheep lying beside it, as this was their normal watering place. And the well was covered in typical fashion with a stone, in this case, a rather large one. A typical method of watering the flock would be to do so once all the flocks had been gathered. Obviously, it was much more efficient to do that way other than open and close, and all that sort of thing. So presumably, there was an agreement with various shepherds of the area to use this well. And it was a bit of practicality to the arrangement that the stone was easier to move with the additional hands of the added shepherds that came along. And they would do so once the flocks had gathered. And they would replace the stone once the watering was complete. Stone's purpose, as you could imagine, was to keep debris as well as animals and people from falling into the well. We get the impression this was a rather large well. And as Jacob encounters the shepherds, he asks them, from where do they come? Mind you, Jacob does not appear to know precisely where he is at this moment. And so hearing that these men were from Haran, that was really great news to him. He's arrived at his destination, at least geographically. And we can only imagine that he's been asking people all along his journey where he was and how to get to Haran. And then Jacob asked him, do they know of Laban, the son of Nahor? Now, son meaning descendant generally. Laban was actually a grandson of Nahor. And the shepherds, they do know him. They do know Laban. And Jacob further presses them, asking, is it well with him? Jacob doesn't even know if Laban is still alive at this point. And he is relieved to hear that he is both alive and well. The shepherds point out that his daughter Rachel was also approaching at that moment with her father's sheep. Now, she too is a shepherdess. It's a little less common, but not unheard of for a woman to be a shepherdess, even at this time. Then Jacob begins to look around at the situation he's encountered, and something seems a bit off to him with all the sheep lying around as they are. And he asks the other shepherds why they are not grazing their sheep at this point in the day. And we begin to see something about Jacob's work ethic, and this will play into the story as we go on over the next couple of weeks. Jacob is a schemer, but he's not lazy. He knows that the best thing they could be doing with the sheep at this point of the day is to be grazing them, just to put on as much weight as possible, ultimately making them more profitable. We will see again as this story plays out that Jacob makes a great deal of profit for both himself and Laban because he's quite a good shepherd. We'll get the hint that this is the plan to come for the next 20-odd years or so. But the shepherds object, saying that they can only water them and be on their way until all the flocks are gathered. And Jacob appears to see this as maybe a convenient excuse for their lack of activity, perhaps even a bit of laziness. Join me, if you will, in verse 9, once I find it. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to the house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. So in time, with this gathering we've just recently seen, Rachel approaches this group with the flock for which she was responsible. And Jacob then by himself, rolls the stone away from the well. At least we get the impression it was by himself. Perhaps he was showing off in front of Rachel. We don't really quite know on that. Then he kissed Rachel, and he wept aloud. Now, we should see this kiss as a greeting and nothing more here at this point. I mean, the weeping is likely due to Jacob believing that his quest for a wife is nearing an end. Little did he know. Once Rachel learned that Jacob was her cousin, she ran to tell Laban. Now, we've seen all this before. It's a scene that Laban has seen before. And perhaps he's thinking, oh, this is going to be great. Perhaps he's thinking that this is going to transpire much as it did the first time when Abraham's servant came with a great caravan of camels and gifts and treasures. Gifts that the servant bestowed upon Rebekah and her family, including Laban. We can see Laban rushing out to meet this relative in anticipation perhaps of a similar experience. Laban then welcomes his relative and confirms his family status, saying that Jacob is of his bone and his flesh. Jacob is welcomed into his uncle's house, where he resided for the first month of his time in Haran. Join me in verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what will your wages? What shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. See, soon enough, Laban realizes that Jacob is not accompanied by great wealth and gifts, and a month has come and gone, and it's now clear that Laban is not going to profit as he did the first time round. And he sees this now as an opportunity to take advantage of the situation. He may have already surmised that Jacob is here to find a wife. Again, we've seen this story before. Laban sees an opportunity now to get a bit of work out of Jacob, which would not normally have been the case for a relative. We're seeing a bit of a reverse of the earlier situation where Jacob took advantage of Esau for a bowl of stew. So Laban proposes a working relationship. We will later learn that this involves shepherding, for which Jacob seems to be quite good. Curiously, Laban allows Jacob to name his wages, perhaps because he never planned to honor the arrangement anyway. At this point, we're introduced to Laban's daughters, Leah, the firstborn, and Rachel, her sister. And Moses includes a description of the physical appearance of the two, stating that Leah had weak eyes. And yes, we have another of those problems translating Hebrew into English. Weak may actually be the meaning there, that they were dim or unimpressive somehow, but it can also mean that they were soft or kind eyes. Consequently, he describes Rachel as being beautiful in form and appearance, certainly as far as Jacob was concerned anyway. And Jacob preferred Rachel. Now, we're not told if this was simply due to her physical appearance, but that does appear to be the case. And Jacob declares to Laban that he will serve his uncle for 7 years in order to marry Rachel. Now, remember, Jacob has brought nothing with him to offer as the bride price or dowry, if you will, to Laban. This offer of service that may seem a bit excessive is intended to satisfy that bride price. Laban's quite happy with the arrangement, saying that it's better that Jacob should marry her than any other man would do. And so Jacob served Laban for 7 years, and he was quite happy to do it because of his love for Rachel. Let's look at verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of that place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is it you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to be his daughter Rachel, to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. So at the completion of the first 7 years, Jacob approaches Laban to take his wife. Now we get the impression that there was some sort of betrothal going on it was in place for these last 7 years of service. And now Jacob has satisfied that, and he's at the end of the arrangement, and he wishes to formalize the marriage. He wishes to consummate the marriage. Leave it there. If Laban said anything in response, it's actually not recorded. Instead, he just simply gathers all the locals and he hosts a feast. And this is where things start to get interesting for Jacob and his family to come. After a night of feasting that very likely included some level of drinking, Laban gives Jacob his bride. But he did not give him Rachel. Immediately, we're faced with a barrage of questions. How did Jacob not realize before morning that this was Leah and not Rachel? What did Laban hope to gain by this deception? How did he hope to get away with it? And was Rachel in on this plan? She knew that she was the one Jacob intended to marry. She's known it for 7 years. Well, let's work through a few of these. Let's start with, how did Jacob not know this was Leah? I mean, some speculate that it was a combination of things. The darkness of the desert night. And if you've ever been in the desert at night, when there's no moon and no stars, it's not a cliche. You can put your hand right here and not see it. I've done that in the California desert. Also, add to that being inside a tent. Perhaps Leah was wearing a veil that was very, very common at the time. And we don't know just how much Jacob had to drink that night. And it is truly hard to imagine how Jacob was duped in this way. But put all together, it is at least possible. As for what Laban hoped to gain by this is a little hard to work out. And Moses really doesn't help us much here. Perhaps he thought that Leah's prospects for a husband were thin and saw this as an opportunity. We get some impression that she was the less attractive daughter, but that really shouldn't matter much in arranged marriages. Perhaps Laban saw Jacob as such a good prospect that he thought he would have him marry both daughters. It's a practice, by the way, that will be later forbidden in Jewish law, but that's still a few hundred years away. We do see that Laban was cunning enough to notice Jacob's passions, and he used that against him. We see something of Jacob's dealings with his brother Esau now in reverse. Perhaps the most perplexing question was, what was Rachel's role in all this? Was she, like Jacob, duped at this last moment and raised no protest? Not one that's recorded anyway. Or was she aware of this plot and said nothing to the man that she planned to marry for 7 years? We're given no indication either way. And in the end, Jacob is married to Leah before Rachel. As you might imagine, Jacob is none too keen on this arrangement, either in terms of being married to Leah or being thus deceived. Perhaps now he has a taste of what his brother and his father felt. Jacob asked, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel?" Perhaps he is wondering if this was Laban's plan all along for the last 7 years. And Laban tells him that this is not done in this area, giving the second born in marriage to the first. And to be honest, his reasoning seems a bit contrived. But even if this was a legitimate reason, only now does Laban reveal this to Jacob. Jacob must have been wondering when his now father-in-law was going to let him in on this one. Sort of like, this is information that would have been really helpful 7 years ago. And then Laban makes him another offer. Perhaps another he's been planning for 7 years. He says, "Tell you what, Jacob, let's finish the week of feasting for this wedding, and then you can marry Rachel. For another 7 years' service, of course." Which he did complete for the bride he desired. So in very short order, Jacob now has two wives. It appears that he finished the week of feasting for Leah and then very nearly, immediately, went right into the second marriage with Rachel. And Jacob now has two wives. One he wants and one he most certainly does not. And 7 more years' service. And we can't help but notice that the schemer has just received a masterclass in scheming. One of the things that we learn as we mature as followers of Christ is that we often think about the Lord's will for us in something a little later than we probably should as we make decisions or encounter challenges. We get better as we go, but we're not always great at it. And as part of the process of what we call sanctification is seeking his will earlier and more often as we go through life. Again, we do get better in time. In the things that we would otherwise seem to be everyday occurrences, we don't always realize that the Lord is in fact interested in and sovereign over every aspect of our lives. Still, it is easy to forget this. in what we, particularly in what we would consider to be the small things in life. What we had for breakfast. I had leftovers from yesterday. What clothes we choose to wear today. Do we walk or take the bus? And perhaps these are not the things about which we pray and seek the Lord's guidance every time, but he is still aware of all these things. And he's using all these seemingly small aspects of our lives. When we get our minds around this, we understand that there are no chance occurrences in our lives. But until we get there, we may also forget to seek his will in what we consider to be the bigger things in our lives. We may even believe that we are somehow in control of the direction of our lives. We are only shaken out of this after we've made a proper mess of it all, usually. And only then do we start praying and seeking him, not for guidance, but for deliverance. Jacob is in the very early stages of this sort of dilemma at this point in the account. Jacob has just had an encounter with the Lord, with the stairwell, the angels ascending and descending. And he's learned a great deal about the Lord. But as he arrives in Haran, it's as though he's forgotten about all of that. Now, this is a curious aspect of fallen humanity that all of us have experienced. We'll read about it several times in the Bible. We just saw the Lord do an amazing work in our lives, in the world. And then we act as though he's not quite up to the next challenge. Even though we do this simply because we didn't think to seek the Lord in the moment. Often enough we do that, rather. This is where we find Jacob as he arrives in Haran in search of his bride. He has seen that the Lord is not limited to a place or a people, that he is constantly interacting with his creation. But faced with one of the most important decisions of his life, and events of his life, Jacob does not seek the Lord. In fact, nobody in this account does. Many a marriage has started this way. Sadly, many Christian marriages have started this way. Yes, the Lord put Rachel in Jacob's life beginning that day. And this would be the wife that the Lord intended for him. And the Lord also put Laban and Leah in Jacob's life. And this too was part of the plan. And Jacob's failure to seek the Lord added to the difficulties of this family. It allowed him to be duped by Laban and contributed to the loveless relationship he will have with Leah. Frankly, we do struggle to understand why the Lord's plan unfolded the way it did here. The Lord will use a situation that he will later forbid, marrying sisters, for his plan and his purpose. That he will use two men who do not know the Lord to carry the promise of the garden to the next generation. Two men whose lives are defined at this point by their scheming and their manipulation as part of his plan for salvation. And what is truly amazing here is the Lord used all this scheming and manipulation for his purposes. And it will be some time in the life of Jacob before he realizes any of this. We're still dealing today with the dodgy bits. But the fact remains that we have two men both manipulating their families to get what they want. Sounds a bit more like an episode of EastEnders than a biblical account. And we have two sinful men that at this moment are not bothered that they are sinful men. We get this with Laban, but we're a bit put out that Jacob, based on these recent experiences. And we see something about the Lord that we may not have realized regarding the Jacob and Laban relationship. I recently read, as I was studying up on this, someone said that the Lord uses our sin sinlessly. Would you mind get around that for just a second? Because that's that expanded my understanding a little bit there. And we will see several more times, we see this sort of thing several more times as we work through the remainder of Genesis, how the Lord uses the action of people, both righteous and sinful, for his purposes. Over the next few weeks, we will see this play out in Jacob's life as he comes closer to becoming Israel. And at the same time, we will never see Laban come to anything more than a very questionable faith in the Lord. And still, the Lord will use Laban. But Laban will receive none of the blessings for the arrangement. We see the workings of sinful, fallen humanity all around us, and that potentially causes us to despair. We see the pain and the suffering caused by the working of sinful, fallen humanity, and we wonder how Jesus could be using any of this for his plan and his purpose. How could any of the evils of our modern world be used by Christ to further his plans to save that same world? The simple answer is that more times than not, we don't know. And that's okay. We don't need to. When we read Romans 8:28, we see that all things work to good for those who are called accounting to his purpose. But we might just miss one phrase in that. All things. Paul is not talking about just the good things. He is talking about all things. The Bible's really great. It's really clear. All means all, none means none. For those of us called according to his purpose, what we call Christians, committed followers of Christ, good will come of this. We may never see the good in this life. Often enough, this will be the case. But only when we see Jesus face to face will we see how he has worked out all the schemes of man. The question is not whether you will be used by Jesus, but how will you be used by Jesus? Will he use you because of who you are in him, or despite who you are for having rejected him? This is the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. It's the difference in eternity. Our angry atheist friends, and why do they always seem to be angry? I don't understand that. Our angry atheist friends would be well and truly put out to learn that they are being used by Christ, but will enjoy none of the blessings. But what do we do with this? We have to be very, very careful not to misinterpret the nature of the Lord here. Yes, the Lord can and will and does use the sinful acts of man for his will and his purpose. But that can never mean to us that we simply resign ourselves to that fact. We are still called to live righteous lives that honor him. This means we stand in opposition to sin. First in our own lives, however imperfectly we do that, and regarding the sins of our time and our culture. When things such as the assisted suicide bill come about, there must be no doubt where we stand. There must be no doubt in us where our Savior stands. We have to see the world in which we live much as we see this point in Jacob's life. As we watch, often in horror, as our world continues to walk further away from Jesus and closer to destruction, what we cannot always see is the Lord's hand in it all, and we rarely will in the moment. Yet as we examine Jacob's life, we know that this situation will work out to the Lord's according to the Lord's plan. Not only will Jacob become Israel, but will father the 12 tribes and the line of Messiah. So we must resist the temptation to despair. I think this is probably one of the greatest afflictions we deal with as Christians. We must resist the temptation to despair as though Jesus is not in control of all things. This does not mean that we do not have compassion for the lives of those destroyed by sin, but we continue to weep with those who are weeping just as we rejoice with those who are rejoicing. But we do not despair, because desperation leads to giving up, to abandoning our calling. Tempts us to give up on the good that is done as we are called according to his purpose. We will soon enough celebrate Jesus coming to us here on earth. But let us never forget that he is coming again. To despair forgets that he is returning to judge the earth and to claim those who are his. When all the schemes and the lies of sinful humanity will ultimately come to nothing and be laid bare. When we hear either, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or "Depart from me, I never knew you." Good and faithful servants grieve over the sin of the world, but they do not despair. And a good beyond comprehension, beyond our wildest imagination, awaits those who are in fact called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are in control of all things. And Lord, forgive us and help us as we are tempted to despair over the world we see around us, the condition of of things, the fact that Satan's plans and his schemes seem to go almost without hesitation, that there seems to be nothing standing in the way, that it seems to be a juggernaut that gains speed and momentum and more evil every day. But then, Lord, this has been the lot for humanity since the garden. It has always seemed out of control as far as our limited minds can see it. Lord, but you are the Creator God. Your Son is the Savior of the world. Your Spirit does attend us each and every second of every day. You are with us, and you have never left us, and you will never forsake us, Lord. We beg your forgiveness when we despair. And Lord, we know that the suffering and the destruction of this world does not have to be. We know that through you, through faith in you, and trust and surrender of your life, your death, your burial, resurrection, and returning, that we can have hope, and we can have life, and we can have joy. We thank you for that. Help us as we share that message with those around us, that this is not all there is. Thank you that you have saved us. Thank you that you are always with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.